Is your church guilty of false advertising? How often do you pick up some printed material that a congregation may be distributing, or you may be driving by a church building and they have a sign out front with some kind of message on it? And, you know, they say things like, the Spirit is alive in this church. And this is a servant community of Jesus Christ. Well, are they telling you the truth? What if I were to stand before you and tell you that, in fact, the Spirit is not alive in this church, that this church is dead and decaying? Matter of fact, we're just a bunch of strangers who happen to be in the same room. And really, when you get down to it, we're just a bunch of people that want our own way, and we're just selfishly trying to get what is ours. Well, of course, what do you expect somebody to say? You don't expect someone to get up in front of a congregation of people and tell those that are visiting, oh, we're just a rotten group of people, or we're just a bunch of deadbeats. That's what everybody's going to say. The Spirit is alive, we're all serving the Lord. The question really comes down to one of perception. Have you ever had the experience of seeing a car parked at night under a street light? Maybe it's one of these mercury vapor lights, maybe it's a sodium vapor light, and you realize that car doesn't look the color I remember it being. Maybe it's somebody's car that you know, you're familiar with. You know they've got a red car, but you see it parked in a different setting, in a different light, and you say, well, it looks completely different in color. And it's not a problem of your eyesight. You know, you can see the car clearly. You can easily identify it, but the color is simply wrong. But it's all a matter of perception. It is all a matter of lighting. And so the question is, a lot of people think they know Jesus. They think they know the kingdom of God. They think they know what reality is. And they think they can see all of that clearly. But it may be that they're looking at it in the wrong light, and therefore don't have as clear a picture or understanding as they think they do. We are talking about discipleship as we study through the Gospel of Mark. We've been making the point all along that every time we study about Jesus, we're really studying about ourselves as followers of Jesus. And so what is it that we can learn about what we ought to be by looking at Mark's record? If you want to be turning to Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 32, and we'll consider this short section from verse 32 through 45 this morning. And as always, we do have visitors with us, and we're grateful to have you with us. And we're simply here to study the Bible together and to see if we can come to a better understanding of things. I certainly hope it is my sincere conviction that the people of this group are alive in Christ, and they are interested in serving the Lord. But I say that not as an advertising blur, but as a conviction that this is a group of people that's trying to serve the Lord as best they can, and simply worshiping Him as the Bible directs us to do, and trying to come to this better understanding of what does the Word say? What does it tell us? And so we now turn our attention to this to see what the Lord may teach us. Beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what was so amazing to the disciples or what some were fearful of, but if we go back and consider some of the history of what's been going on in the gospel, certainly there is some kind of premonition that something is happening. That much is clear to them. Now, it's not clear exactly what, but Jesus has already told them twice he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And he does that now again for a third time. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Anyone ever do that to you? Isn't that the most irritating thing in the world? Promise you me you're going to do something. Well, what is it first? I'm not going to give you carte blanche just to get anything out of me. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, the question we want to ask this morning is, do we really understand this reality? Do we have a correct perception of who Jesus is, what his kingdom is, what is truth, what is reality as God sees it? Now, there are certainly many different versions of reality floating around out there, but what does God tell us is real? That's the only thing that really matters. And if I don't see reality as God sees it, then we're going to have a problem. And so if I'm really going to listen to what the Bible says to try to have a better understanding of how things really are, then I need to listen carefully and accept what Jesus says about that. Now, as we mentioned, Jesus has now for the third time predicted his death explicitly to his disciples. And as we mentioned before in our series of lessons, every time Jesus predicts his death, the disciples immediately do something stupid. The first time, Peter says, "Oh no, Jesus, don't talk that way." You know, he just couldn't imagine that there was any possible way in which God's plan would allow for this terrible thing to happen of Jesus being put to death. But not only was Peter woefully mistaken about that, not only does God's plan allow it, but that in fact is God's plan. And Jesus tries to explain it to him again, a second time. You know, as you start reading this, you may be sitting there saying, "Man, don't you hate it when the preacher is forgetful and he preaches the same lesson one week after the other? Haven't we already heard this before?" Well, yes, but it's not because the preacher is repeating his sermons. We go back to chapter 9, and we find on the second occurrence where Jesus predicts his death. He says in chapter 9, verse 31, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later." They didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. And this is the occasion where he says, "Well, what were y'all talking about along the way?" And they didn't answer the question because they've been arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And he said in verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." I mean, how many times does Jesus have to explain this to his disciples? Well, until they finally get it. Obviously, the problem is not a hearing problem. It isn't that his disciples had just a physical inability to hear. It isn't an intellectual problem that they can't understand the words that he's using, as much as it is a heart problem that they cannot get their minds wrapped around the idea that here is a completely different way that God is doing things than what they expected. And we all pay lip service to this. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God does things in different ways than we do. We all know that. But it seems as we all have this comfort zone in which we get to the edge of it and we say, "But surely God won't do that. Surely that's too far. Surely that is outside the bounds of what any right-thinking God would do. I just can't accept that." And here's one of the greatest difficulties of all, for the disciples to understand that the Messiah came to do nothing other than to allow himself to be put to death. This third prediction that Jesus has given in chapter 10 is the most detailed of all. Not only does he say he's going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies and be mistreated, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Then you'll notice something else about all three of these predictions, however. Every one of them mentions that Jesus is going to rise again. Jesus is going to be raised 3 days later. Now, they don't understand that either. They probably hear a lot about the mocking and the scourging and the dying part. They can grasp that. What does it mean to rise again from the dead? Well, here on this third occasion now, James and John actually come and ask Jesus for the number one and number two sidekick position in the kingdom. You know, when this kingdom gets established with all of its glory and all of its power and all of its majesty and all of the grandeur of what it will be like to be in the kingdom of God, you know, we were right there in the beginning. We were on the ground floor. We are deserving of top dog positions in the kingdom, surely. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're talking about. And the problem is, they don't understand the way things are. They don't perceive reality correctly. They don't even know what they're asking for. He asks them the question, are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Are you able to be immersed in what I'm going to go through? Oh yeah, we can. We're up to it. And they have no clue again what they're talking about. And they're going to be among the rest of the disciples that are going to forsake and abandon the Lord in His moment of crisis because they're not really yet able to drink that cup or to experience what Jesus is going to go through. But as Jesus promises them, they in time will do that. Just as Peter had boasted in John chapter 13, you know, wherever you're going, I can go with you. Even if you're talking about death, I will die for you. Oh, really, Peter? I tell you, before this night's even over, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And yet the time would come where Peter would be able to keep his word. It wasn't going to be that night that he's called upon to die for the Lord, but eventually he would have the resolve to die for Jesus. But only after he came to a better understanding of the way things really are. Only after he changed his thinking. And he came to see the kingdom of God for what it was. He came to see Jesus for who he was. And so this particular story focuses on a couple of things that I want to draw our attention to this morning. And that is, if we properly understand who Jesus is and what his kingdom is all about, then there are two things that flow out of that. One is, we understand what the requirements are of this reality, that if things are a certain way, if God has created them a certain way, if we have been built a certain way, if the kingdom of God is a certain type of thing, then that has determined and settled some other issues. And these are certain requirements or demands that must follow from that reality. Now, if we are wrong in understanding who Jesus is, then we may very well be wrong in what the requirements are that grow out of that reality. But these are the requirements that the Bible indicates to us. Of course, the example of James and John is just a little model, a microcosm of the bigger problem. And it's obvious that the problem isn't just James and John, because we find in verse 41 that the other 10, they all get upset about this. And certainly the impression I get is not that they were upset with James and John. Well, how dare you be so arrogant? And how don't you understand the kingdom is about selflessness and sacrifice and suffering and self-denial? Haven't you learned that yet, James and John? No, because the other 10 haven't learned that yet either. They're upset really because they didn't think of it first. How dare you want to be number one? I deserve to be number one. Don't you remember that argument we had along the way back in chapter 9? And so all of his disciples have this problem. And so the teaching that Jesus tries to give them is succinctly summarized here in verses 42 through 45. And I think this is perhaps one of those paragraphs in the Bible that just so compactly and efficiently expresses what the whole essence of the Christian life is about, that it is one to read constantly and meditate upon and see if we really understand it or not. And Jesus says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them." You know how things work in the world. Now, you don't have to go to school to figure that out. You don't have to be educated to have some highfalutin PhD to figure out how the world exercises power and manipulates and uses its influence and so on. You know, might makes right, survival of the fittest, get what's yours before someone else does. That's how things work in the world. And then Jesus says something very simply, "It is not this way among you." Now that statement really isn't quite accurate. That was exactly how it was among his disciples. Currently, that was their mentality. That was their behavior. That's exactly what James and John were doing. It's exactly what the other 10 disciples were doing. Clearly Jesus means by this, this is not the way it ought to be. He holds them up to a higher ideal. This is the goal, to be a different way. And in this way, he repeats what he said back in chapter 9. If you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to be first, you need to be slave of all. And so you have a choice of how you're going to live your life. Are you going to live it as a lord or as a slave? Now, part of our problem as we look at this expression, lord it over, in verse 42, is we don't use the word lord in English anymore the way it was in Old English. When we say the word lord, we almost always mean God. We just use it as another word for God. But in olden times, of course, when people talked about the lord of the manor, he's that highfalutin aristocrat, the rich guy that owns everything, runs the castle, we're all his slaves, we're all his serfs. Now you start getting more of the idea here. This lord is the slave owner. And so which one are you going to be? Are you going to be the slave owner, or are you going to be the slave? And of those two options that we are given, Jesus explicitly says, don't see yourself as a slave owner, but see yourself rather as the slave. Servant of all, slave of all. That's what we have been called to. But if we want a better understanding of what this lording it over means, it would help us to look at a couple other places in the New Testament where this term is used. We have, of course, the parallel account that's given in Matthew chapter 20, which tells us basically the same story that we have here in Mark chapter 10. But if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we find a third occurrence of this term in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first three verses, Peter here is writing about those that would be overseers, the spiritual supervisors in these local congregations. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And so one of the things, at least that Peter says, that overseers are to do in a local congregation is they're not to be lords. They're not to act as tyrants, as dictators. Well, what does that mean? Well, that might still be a little bit difficult for us to grasp and get our minds around. So the last time this word is used in the New Testament, its fourth and final occurrence, is in Acts chapter 19. And it's in the story that Robert read for us when these Jewish exorcists are going to try to cast out evil spirits, and they think they can do a little bit better by this new and improved method that this fellow Paul has come up with. He invokes the magic name of Jesus. And so they say, "Well, we'll try that next time we've got a case." And so they show up and they say, "Well, we command you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches to come out." And the guy says, "Who are you kidding? You know, I know who Jesus is, and I've heard of Paul. But who do you think you are? I mean, that's the essence of what this evil spirit says to them. And then notice in verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Well, what is translated here in the New American Standard as subdued, he jumped on them and subdued them. He jumped on them and lorded it over them. What is being described in that image? A very powerful visual picture there of what it means to lord it over somebody. That is to coerce them. It is to impose your own power upon somebody else. Now here we're talking about a physical kind of exertion of power. But there are many types of power that can be wielded. There's economic power, there's a social threat, and so on. Well, those are the very kind of things that Peter says you don't do as an elder. You know, you want the brethren to behave themselves and be godly people. What can you do to make them do it, though? Well, we can give them a good beating. Let's try that. No, we can't do that. Why? Because all you'd be doing is lording it over them, trying to impose your will on them by the use of some manipulation, some coercion, some kind of external force. And that's exactly the thing Peter says you can't do. But it isn't just a special prohibition against elders in the Lord's church in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Jesus makes clear in Mark chapter 10. It's just not that way in the kingdom of God at all. There is nobody who has the right to impose his will on anyone else by the use of some kind of external coercion. Now, what if they're not behaving? Well, they're not behaving. How does making them behave change anything? Is that going to change their heart? Is that going to make them a better person on the inside? Is that really going to transform them? You know, here is our problem. We tend to observe things externally. We look at their behaviors, and we're just all steamed up because someone's not acting right. And if I could just force them to act right, then I can sleep better at night, and I'm just all pleased with myself. I made them do that. Because I can't see their heart. And I can't see that they haven't really changed. And I don't care, because as long as they're doing what I tell them to do, that's all I care for. And in fact, that kind of manipulation and coercion can actually corrupt their heart even more. But it's certainly not going to draw them back to the Lord. And see, that's something the Lord understands. You know, if anyone had the right to impose his will on anyone else, it would be God. Because God's will is perfect. God is right. God's judgment is perfect. But if God Himself does not impose His will upon us, then how much less do we have the right to do so? And what do you got? Well, you got a bunch of people that aren't behaving themselves. This ties right in with Robert's lesson about the problem of evil. Why is there evil? Well, God could certainly come down and impose His will on us, and there would be no smidgen of evil in the world. Because we would be stripped of any power to make any choice and to do anything otherwise than the evil that we choose to do. And then what would we have? Well, we wouldn't have humanity as we understand it. We wouldn't have any capacity even to choose to do good or to love God or any of the other positive things that happen in the world. Yes, God can do that, but He's not going to. Why? Because there's something even more important than evil, than just the physical deeds of evil that are going on in the world, and that is the condition of people's hearts and their relationship with God. And just by definition, if a heart is all about love, it must be that which is freely chosen. I can't make you love me. I can't make you love somebody else. I can't make you trust somebody else. That is entirely a decision that you make of your will in your own mind and heart. And it is precisely that choice that God has given to us. And because He has, we can make a wrong choice. And so one of the fundamental requirements of this reality in which we live and what we've been created for, the very essence of what it means to be as human beings, is to say, we are not here to lord it over other people. We are not here to be their master. We are not here to be the slave owner. We are not here to force them to do what we think they ought to be doing. Well, what do you do if you're an elder in the Lord's church and you have the responsibility of trying to make people behave? What do you do if you're a husband and you're supposed to be the head of your family and the head of your wife and you want to make her behave? Well, you do it the same way God did. The power, the compelling force of a sacrificial life. And you just have to accept you can't force people. God's not forcing people. He knows it's a dead-end street. And we just need to accept that. But see, part of the deception of the world in which we live is, oh, but surely, if I just applied enough force, if I just applied the right force, it would work. Maybe externally. Maybe to our satisfaction, because we don't really know what's going on in the inside of a person's heart, but it will not really change anybody for the better. And we need to be content using the same tools and methods that God Himself has used, which is to serve people, to love people, to sacrifice ourselves for people, to put ourselves out for people. Because that's the only thing that's going to attract anyone to that kind of life. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. Why is anyone going to respond favorably to the invitation of the gospel? Because it is a message that is presented to them in the fullness of its simplicity of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering. And if we come across the people as people that are haughtier than that we're all uppity about it, and we're going to tell them how we're right and they're wrong, we may be saying the words of the gospel out of our mouth, but we are yelling a completely different gospel in the way that we behave. And we're claiming, on the one hand, to be servants, to be slaves, to be a community of servants of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit is alive and this church is active. But the reality is, it is just somebody who wants to be the Lord and Master, someone who wants to impose His will, someone that wants to get His way. And so we're not to be the slave owner. That's one simple demand that Christ has made of us in the reality of His kingdom. And the reality of how God has created us as beings to be in a relationship of humility and of self-denial. And the second thing that goes along with that is, if we're not the slave owner, then what are we? Well, we're the slave. We're to be servant of all and slave of all. And notice how Paul expresses this same attitude. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." In fact, I am free. I am not compelled. I am under no coercion to do this. And that's what makes it, again, so effective. It is freely chosen. I freely choose to make myself a slave of all, that I may win people to the gospel of Christ. Now, slave is not such a nice word. Servant, that sounds better. I'm a servant. Yeah, that sounds like someone who's a butler wearing a fancy suit and working in some mansion over in England. But slave, that's just got too many bad associations with it. Slave, I'm not going to be anybody's slave. Ask me to serve people, I'm willing to do that. All of us are willing to serve to some extent, but slavery, that's just too much. That's too far. But no, we are called to be slaves of other people. I've heard Christians say, I'm not going to be anybody's slave. Well, then you have no understanding at all of what the gospel is, because we are slaves of God, and because of that, we are slaves of one another. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul expressed it this way. Beginning in verse 1, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." There you see, not an advertising blurb, but a real community of people who care for one another and who are thoughtful of one another and humble themselves for the common good. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So we're not to be selfish. We're not to exalt ourselves and think ourselves as better than others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The attitude of Paul, I will make myself a slave of all. The attitude of Christ, that he came in the form of a slave. And Paul says that's the way that we are to think. That's the way how we are to live our lives. You know, we finally have to get it through our heads as Christians that not only am I last, I'm not merely last. I'm not even really in line for anything. I'm just a slave. And I'm really just nothing. And even my good is nothing. Because it's really all about Christ. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the only thing he preaches is Christ, a crucified Christ. That's all that matters. And that must be our attitude as well. The principle of Luke chapter 17, that when we have done all that we ought to do, we are still unprofitable or worthless servants. That's how we need to see ourselves as God's people. Because what we have been created for is a reality. If we accept what God has told us, that we have been created for a relationship in which others are more important than self, in which we deny our own self-interest in favor of them, and we're even willing to do so far as to be their slave. And that calls for sacrifice. It calls for suffering. It calls for serving them and rather than self. That's the reality. That's what's required if we really understand the kingdom. If we really understand Jesus, if we really understand what then we are supposed to be. Now, secondly, and we won't spend as much time on this point, I really think it boils down to this. You know, we know all about that mocking and that scourging and spitting and all that. We're quite familiar with that kind of behavior in the world. We're familiar with being put down. We're familiar with being mistreated. I don't think the disciples had any problem understanding when Jesus warned them that all of those things were going to happen to him, that they knew, you know, that's a bad thing. And they didn't like to hear that. And of course, part of their difficulty was reconciling how can all that bad stuff happen to the Messiah and him still be the Messiah and doing all the great will of God and all of the glory of God and all of that. And so when we talk about being a servant, we talk about being a slave, we talk about self-denial, we talk about suffering, we talk about sacrifice. Our problem really isn't intellectual. We don't know what that means or what that would require of me in practical application, what kind of husband I ought to be, what kind of father I ought to be, what kind of member of a local congregation I ought to be, what that means about my relationships with other people. That's painfully all too clear. My problem is I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to suffer. I don't really want to put myself out for other people because I still have that part of me that wants Tom's interests at heart. That he needs to get what he needs to get. He wants to be happy. And the only way he can be happy, the world tells us, is to get his way. And as long as I believe that, this version of reality is not going to be very attractive or appealing. And if I still want to be religious, I'm going to have to find some way to massage things around and turn things around where Jesus didn't really mean what he meant or Jesus didn't really do what he did. But that's one of the powerful things about the cross. It's there and it will always be there. And you're always going to have to explain why is it that God himself came down and sacrificed himself and suffered. That tells us more about the nature of reality and the nature of who God is and what His character is and what we have been created for in His image than anything else. And it makes the requirements of reality all too clear to us. Our real problem is, I think, that we're not convinced of what the outcome of this is going to be. That is so deeply ingrained within us that if I will sacrifice and if I suffer and if I put myself up for others, That just makes me too vulnerable. Now I'm going to be taken advantage of, and I'm going to be put down, and I'm going to be unhappy. Matter of fact, I'm just going to be downright miserable. I just can't do that. That's asking too much. Surely there's something in it for me. Surely there's 10% that Tom ought to be able to... Ask me to serve 90%, but still leave 10% for me. No, that's not the cross. We don't see 90% of the cross. What we see is a complete, full surrender of self-denial. And if anyone wants to follow Jesus, he must deny self and take up his cross and follow him. But where do we think all of this is going to end? That's the real question for us. And notice again in Philippians chapter 2, having humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that fortunately is not the end of the story. But Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus knew. Jesus was confident. Jesus trusted that all of his sacrifice would not be in vain, that it would serve some purpose, that it would glorify God, and that in the end, God would also glorify him. And that's why he said to his disciples each time, "I will be raised again 3 days later." It's not all about the scourging and the mocking and the spitting and the killing. It's about being raised by God. Do we believe God has the power to raise us from the dead? Not so much physically, although that is an astounding thing to us, the concept that a dead body can come back to life. But is it such an astounding thing that God, the Creator, who could create all of this out of nothing to begin with, that He could reconstitute our dead body, even if it's decayed all the way to dust or ashes, bring it back and enliven it again, reunite it with our spirit? Is that such an astounding thing if we accept that there is a God and that He has the power of life and of creation? But we need to understand that a God that can do that, a God that can bring my body back from the dead, He can also do so much more wondrous things for us. And that's what He's promised. That the end of the road of a life of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering is not misery. It is not just an eternity of heartache. It is the only glory that man can experience. To share in the very character and nature and glory of God. And we just have to make up our minds whether we think the world is telling us the truth, where the only route to happiness is our own self-centered way, or whether God's telling us the truth. The only way to happiness is to give up self. The only way we will ever know the fullness of satisfaction, of enjoyment, of being a genuine human being is to learn what it means to love and to trust, and ultimately and most supremely to love and trust God, and to imitate that character of patience and kindness and forbearance, forgiveness, humility in our dealings with other people made in His image, confident that it leads to glory. Confidence that it leads to happiness. Confidence that it leads to the only thing that matters in human existence. And the only question is, do we have enough faith? Do we have enough belief that that's really the way things are? That that's really how the story is going to end? Or do we suspect, as the world tells us, no, when you're dead, that's pretty much it. And you've lived a life of misery for nothing. Do we not know that God has something far greater awaiting all of us? And in the final analysis, the question isn't so much what does some local church claim, what is their advertising about themselves. The only question for us is, what can I rightly claim for myself? I don't need to be concerned about so many other folk. What about me? Am I guilty of false advertising? Am I guilty of false representations? And am I guilty of false claims? Am I going to call myself a Christian? Am I going to call myself a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, if so, will I follow Jesus and walk in His footsteps to suffer what He suffered, to live a life of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering, but also to follow in His footsteps in a path of glory and of resurrection and receiving the vast promises of God that we can only begin to imagine, because He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 584, and we'll sing a song of Jesus tenderly, kindly, humbly, calling us to Him to follow in that very path. If there's some way we can help you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.